Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew 26. We are in the middle of Matthew's final narrative, a narrative that is showing, displaying for us what Jesus taught us in the preceding discourse or sermon. And that is that He, Jesus, He is the Messiah King. He is the Christ, and He will most certainly, most assuredly come and consummate His kingdom. So we have come from the upper room and the last Passover supper that became the first Lord's Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, where in the midst of human weakness and in contrast to that human weakness, Jesus showed us strength. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane where we see so clearly and so wonderfully what true strength really is. Not weakness, not failure. But it is there where we begin to see what true strength really is. A strength so great that even in the face of something so frightful and dreadful and terrifying, that even the thought of it brought His human body right there in the garden to the brink of death itself, God the Son, in full unity and oneness with God the Father, in perfect strength, says there, "Yes, whatever it takes, Father, to do Your will. Whatever it takes to fulfill Your desire, whatever it takes to vindicate and glorify You and save Your people, whatever it takes, I'm in. Your will be done." By the way, this fear of God that Jesus exhibits here or exhibits there in that garden, this fear, first, I just want to say a couple of things just to clarify our minds if we have questions about this text. First, that fear there does not in any way contradict His deity. It does not. This text here is just magnifying His humanity. Okay? It does not in any way contradict His deity. No, in this text, it magnifies His humanity so that we can see what perfect humanity really is. He had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. He had to be absolutely, perfectly sinless. And what does that mean? His mind had to be the mind of God Himself. His will had to be the will of God Himself. That's what perfection is. It is not a lack of sins, per se. No. There are many that claimed, the Apostle Paul being one of them, as a Pharisee, he was blameless according to the law. He had a lack of sins. There were many Pharisees that considered the rich young ruler, "I've done all of it." There had to be more. For Jesus to be the perfect lamb without spot or blemish, His mind had to be in complete unity and oneness with the mind of God. His will had to be in complete unity and oneness with the will of God. So first and foremost, let us know that this text, the text of the garden and on, as we proceed on in this chapter, in these chapters, these things do not at all contradict His deity. They just magnify His perfect humanity. They magnify His perfect strength. That's what strength is, being one with God. And second, you might wonder how it is that Jesus feared here in the garden, according to Hebrews 5. He feared. I've had some people through the years kind of buck up at that notion. That's what the Bible reveals. I might not understand all of it, but I do understand that that's what it says. Okay. So we might wonder how it is that Jesus feared when God tells us many times in His Word to fear not. And we might think that that's a contradiction as well. Well, understand, God does not tell us not to fear Him. Okay, actually just the opposite. Jesus himself said, fear him who is able to deliver both body and soul to hell. So yes, we are commanded to fear God. But also this fear that Jesus felt and suffered anguish in here in the garden, this was not the fear of some unknown. This was not the fear of what might be. No, what he feared was real reality. What he feared was God's wrath, God's anger for sin, a wrath and fury so just and so great that for us fallen human beings to satisfy it or to attempt to satisfy it, we'll actually never satisfy it of ourselves, but even an attempt to satisfy it, it will take endless torture in the everlasting fires of hell. It will take eternal, endless separation from all the mercies of God. That's the real reality and the actual reality, the cup, as Jesus said, that he feared and that he dreaded. So today we move a little further in the narrative. Actually, we're going to look at two text sections today, or literally two scenes in the narrative. Not because we want to hurry along, but because they both give us a glimpse of really the same thing, and it is an amazing thing. So our first section, our first scene, is in chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. But let's back up just one verse to verse 46. Matthew 26, 46. Jesus said to his disciples, well, to his three disciples that he brought into the garden with them. He said, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So today's text begins with something that we may not recognize at first, but it is very important to the meaning of the text that we do, that we recognize it. It begins with a confrontation, but this confrontation may not be what we think at first glance. So in the previous verses, the Lord Jesus has come away with his three most intimate disciples to pray to his Father. And the inference of their communication, of Jesus and his Father's communication, is this, that there is no other way for God's people, for God's will to be done. There is no other way for God's plan to be accomplished. There's no other way for God's people to be saved except that Jesus proceed on the course that he has begun. Except that Jesus proceed, continue his Passover death plan. There's no other way. And so he gets up from praying. He dusts himself off. He gathers his disciples and he says to them, it's time. Come on, my betrayer is here. In other words, I want us to realize he doesn't run, does he? He doesn't run. No, actually, he heads towards, he confronts the conflict. As a matter of fact, as he heads towards the conflict, a great mass of armed men appear from among the olive trees there in that garden, including the servants of the high priest and the elders of Jerusalem, as well as, according to John's record, an entire Roman cohort from Fort Antonia in Jerusalem, which could have been anywhere from 200 to 1,000 men. Just let that sit in there for a minute. Think about it. I wish I could have taken all of you with me and you could have saw the distance that's involved, the size. We're not talking about a huge, huge place. We're not talking about a huge distance between Jerusalem and the garden. It's all right there together, really. So they come out, servants of the high priest and those that they've arranged for them to come. We don't know how many of that is. And along with that, an entire Roman cohort, 200 to 1,000 soldiers, armed soldiers. But again, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't run. Actually, in John's record, we can see that it is actually Jesus that initiates the conversation between himself and these armed men. He says to them, "Who are you seeking?" It's almost like he kind of sidesteps Judas and confronts the armed posse, if you will. So actually, not only is Jesus not running from the confrontation, this confrontation is initiated by Jesus himself. Well, then we see here in the text the betrayal. And it's really quite despicable. Judas comes to Jesus, and so to identify him for the company of these men, he is to kiss Jesus. Remember, Jerusalem is not where Jesus commonly ministered. Okay? He's there for the feast. It's not where he stayed. It's not his backyard. That's on up 70 miles north in Galilee. Okay? Jerusalem is not where Jesus commonly ministers. So there are some who evidently never have seen him, or at least up close. So Judas was to identify Jesus for them with a kiss. But this kiss is not your typical Eastern peck on both cheeks greeting kiss. It's not. The Greek word here in verse 49, he kissed him, it is an intensified kiss. Actually, it is only found six times in the New Testament. That word is only found six times in the New Testament on four occasions. One is this occasion. Another is in Luke 7 when the weeping woman worshiped Jesus by anointing and kissing his feet. So obviously that was not some sort of cold, indifferent, or common kiss. Another is in Luke 15. Listen, when the prodigal son comes home and the father runs to him and embraces his son and kisses his lost son that has come home. Again, not a typical kiss of custom. Now we can understand this was something that was done with great passion. And the last occasion is when the Apostle Paul is leaving the elders of the church at Ephesus for the last time, and they wept and embraced and kissed him, knowing that they would not see him again. So Judas here full of evil intent, comes up to Jesus and passionately embraces him and earnestly kisses him. And he does this to make sure that everyone can clearly see and Jesus is clearly identified by this kiss of death. Listen to how the Psalms describe it from Jesus' perspective. Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." You know, we don't often think about how just this one act of Judas, just this one act must have hurt Jesus. And surely it did. But he willingly endured that too. So we have Jesus here confronting or walking right into the clutches of his enemies. Then we have the despicable betrayal of Judas. And in the text, you can imagine if you put yourself there with the people, it's easy to see where this is going from here. Okay, it's easy to see what is about to transpire. All of these armed men, this great number of armed men come up. And then Judas comes up and embraces Jesus, identifying him, and also with the context of what happened in the supper before, that he was identified as the one that would betray him. So to those that are there, to his disciples that are there with him, it's easy to see what's about to transpire. So some resistance springs up. But not from Jesus. No, again, from Peter. Fortunately for Malchus, the chief priest's servant, Peter is a fisherman and not a swordsman. Peter lands the blow of his sword slightly left of his intended target and cuts off this man Malchus's right ear. And at that point in the text, at this point, wild mayhem breaks out. No, wait. That's not what we read, is it? Oh, at this point, then Jesus and his disciples, they make a run for it. No, that's not either. That's not it either. No, but what do we see? What do we see? Actually, what we actually do see here runs over into the next scene as well. So what is it? What is it that we see in the text? Well, first, verse 52... we hear Jesus telling Peter to stop, to put his sword away. Luke reports that he says, stop, no more of this. In other words, stop. I don't need anyone. I don't need any of my followers, any of my disciples. I don't need you to come to my rescue. I don't need you to fight for me or defend me. No, but amazingly, in the midst of all of this confrontation, betrayal, resistance, Jesus actually stops and heals this man. He heals this armed man, Malchus, the Caiaphas, wicked Caiaphas' servant. This man who has come by Caiaphas' instruction, by Caiaphas' conspiracy. He may have well been in on it himself. Obviously, to some extent, he was. This man who has come to seize Jesus, Jesus stops and reattaches his ear right here. He really is the King of Grace. So Jesus says, stop. Stop resisting. Even in his action, he totally disarms the. If he never even said a word, what he does totally disarms the resistance. Then look at verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Literally what he's saying, don't you know? Don't you know that I can appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. So Peter, stop. Peter, I don't need you to rescue me. Don't you know? I mean, all I have to do is ask my Father and he will send the whole angelic host. This number that Jesus numbers here is 72,000. All I have to do, Peter, is ask the Father and he will send 72,000 of his angels to rescue me. Just to get an idea of what Jesus is saying here, it is recorded how one angel killed 185,000 men in one night. Okay? One angel can make quick work of this posse. Okay? Jesus is saying, Peter, what are you doing? Stop. I don't need anyone to rescue me. So He tells Peter, don't you know all I have to do is ask my Father? But notice, Jesus is not asking his Father here. Now, as a matter of fact, number one, he doesn't need help from his followers. Number two, he actually doesn't need help from the angelic host either, because as John records, when this huge mass of armed men first came to Jesus, Jesus says to them, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he replied to them, I am he, John records that they literally fell back over themselves to the ground. In other words, saints, let us never forget who this man is. Yes, he was in great anguish in the garden. His body was filled with great distress. But this, he is the King of strength. He is the Almighty. He is God Yahweh himself in person. He needs no help to defend him. Not from his disciples, not from us, not even from the angels. He's fine on his own. He's plenty able on his own. But again, Jesus doesn't defend himself here, does he? As a matter of fact, he tells this huge mob in verse 55, he says, why in the world have you come out here carrying weapons? What's with this Roman cohort, guys? I've been right up there on the hill all week long. I've been right up there in the middle of your temple all week long, teaching all week long. In other words, listen, he's saying, I'm here on purpose. I'm here on purpose. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not running away. I'm not fighting back. I'm not calling my angels. I'm not even speaking a word and you all die. Okay? No, I'm surrendering myself. I'm surrendering myself to you. And you should know why, verse 54, verse 56, that the scriptures be fulfilled. I'm surrendering myself to you. I'm not fighting. I'm not running. I'm not defending myself. I don't need my followers to defend me. I don't need the angels to come. I'm surrendering myself to you. And the reason why that the scriptures might be fulfilled. How else will the scriptures be fulfilled? How will I not do my Father's will? After all, I'm the King of strength. And that's this right here. Let us understand this. This is what he has lived his whole life for. So can we all see it here? The Almighty Messiah, the Almighty King of strength, is once again proving himself. The confrontation, the betrayal, his resistance to the resistance, it's all about not weakness, but almighty surrender. Do you hear those two words? They don't sound like they go together, but in Jesus' case, they do. This is not about weakness. It is about almighty surrender. As a matter of fact, to this end, let's read scene 2, beginning in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus, so now they've taken him. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. So they're going to go back into Jerusalem. They would have probably entered there in the eastern gate. And the eastern gate is direct, just kind of give you a visual picture. The eastern gate is kind of directly across from the Garden of Gethsemane. You go down a valley and up into the gate, up into to the wall of the city, to the gate. Then you would have turned left and kind of went back. And, you know, Jerusalem's only a mile square. So you would have turned and went back kind of into the left rear quadrant. It's actually the southern rear quadrant of the city where Caiaphas' house was. So not a long distance, but, you know, maybe a 20-minute walk. So they have seized him. They're headed back there. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I will tell you. I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" So now they have seized Jesus. But now we know, don't we? Really, he has surrendered himself to them. Without any real cause, they have arrested him. They have carried him to the high priest's palace. And amazingly, as we come into the palace in the middle of the night, probably early, early morning hours, maybe, you know, like 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, the religious elite, the governing body of Jerusalem, are all awake and gathered together. Listen, the reality is, this thing is so crooked and underhanded, they have to do it under the cover of night. So all of the officials are gathered, and they have also gathered witnesses together to put Jesus on, quote-unquote, trial this night. But amazingly, none of them can get their stories that they have conspired together. None of them can get their stories straight. So just think a minute. Think about what we're seeing here. So this whole sham of a trial has been organized and choreographed by the chief priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're all gathered together. They've all got their cue cards lined out. They know all exactly what to say. They've gathered all their star witnesses and rehearsed all of their testimonies. They got it all straight. They got it all worked out. This is going to be a slam dunk. But they couldn't get their story straight. Even then, they couldn't get their story straight. Even the two men in verse 61 who said that Jesus, who said that he could destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, by the way, which he actually did say, Mark tells us that even they couldn't get their story straight. So they couldn't get their story straight about something that Jesus actually said. The liars were lying, and the ones that tell the truth couldn't tell the truth. So listen, this trial is falling apart. The wheels are coming off, all right? They thought they've got it all arranged, they got it all worked out. They're not going to miss this opportunity. They paid good money to have this guy where he's at. So they got all their ducks in a row, but man, it's coming apart. All their attempts to find fault in him and to convict him and to conspire against him, to lie against him, all of their attempts have failed. All the while, Jesus just sat there without a word of defense. So all of their testimonies fail. But get this, see this here. The Lord Jesus is about to speak for the first time, and his testimony will not fail. it will not fail. In verse 62, the high priest at his wit's end, he sees this thing is derailed. At the last attempt, basically he puts Jesus himself under oath and he says, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you God with us?" And Jesus' reply, Jesus' testimony, look at verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I will tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man." That's Daniel 7, Son of Man, a very specific Son of Man. The Messiah, Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, Son of Man. "You will see him sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What's he saying? Listen, you are going to see who I am, and you're going to see me consummating my kingdom. Yes, I'm exactly who you said I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. I am God in flesh. I am that I am. So do you see it, church? You see what the text is revealing. No one would actually seize Jesus. No one would convict him. No one would testify against him. No. The King of strength and almighty surrender, he would surrender himself. He would do all and everything that is necessary to consummate his kingdom and reign as the King he is. So on this night, in verse 65, we see they will convict him on the charge of blasphemy, but realize that was a lie. That was a lie. You know why? You know why Jesus was here? They got their charges, but listen. You know why Jesus was here on this night? You know why Jesus was convicted on this night? Because he would surrender himself to do all that was required to vindicate and justify the mercy of God, to conquer sin and death and to save his people. He would do all that was required to save his people from their sins and to reign with them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why he was here at Caiaphas' house on this night. It was his plan, and no one would thwart it. No one. So isn't it amazing? We often read these verses and read these chapters and think, "Oh, poor Jesus. Oh, poor Jesus. Look what they did to him. Poor Jesus." But that's not it at all, is it? That's not at all Matthew's intent. That's not at all Matthew's focus. That's not at all Matthew's record. It's not. Absolutely, it's not at all. Matthew and the Holy Spirit would have us to see King Jesus absolutely sovereign. King Jesus in complete control. King Jesus in perfect strength and in almighty power, surrendering himself to the will and the plan of God. The will and the plan of God is the will and the plan of Jesus Christ himself. This is not poor Jesus. This is King Jesus. This is praiseworthy Jesus. This is worship-worthy Jesus. This is love-worthy Jesus. Saints, this is life-worthy Jesus. This is why his name is Lord and Savior. This is why every knee will soon bow to him and every tongue will soon confess to him. This is why almighty surrender. That is what this is. And this is why we all need to believe upon him. We all need to bow to him. This is why, right here, is why we need to live for him today. Who other? What other king is like him? What other God is like him? There is none other. There is no other. May God the Holy Spirit enable us to see and help us to live in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. May he help us May guide us. May he help us to live in the truth. We thank the Lord for his great word. We thank the Lord for the manifestation of the great strength of King Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to offer you thanksgiving today.